Tonight I want to continue with our recent series of messages, which are focused upon the subject of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1, the apostle says, and I quote, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners," that means at different epochs of time and in various ways, "spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." As this verse indicates, throughout the period known as the Old Testament, God communicated with men in various ways. One of his key methods in explaining truth was by the use of pictures, illustrations, object lessons, and analogies. No preaching of Christ would or could be complete without reference to these various types and pictures of the Lord Jesus that are to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. There are so many symbols, parallelisms, if you like, and direct or indirect types of Christ that should be and must be, I would suggest, employed in preaching his person and work. There's no doubt about it that typology is one of the richest and one of the sweetest ways of studying the Word of God. I've already indicated in these messages that one of my favorite things to do in studying the Old Testament is to look for types of Christ and to seek to bring Christ out of the Old Testament scriptures in the types that are found there. Now, we're going to be saying quite a bit about the subject of types and typology. But I want to begin by just simply referring to the existence of types. The existence of types. I referred in another message to what I called pictorial types. That is to say, there are some notable types of our Lord that are to be found in the Old Testament, including the great high priest. When we think of Aaron, when we consider his work, when we consider the garments that he wore, and the various activities in which he was engaged, we have in all of that, in picture form, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, of course, in the book of Hebrews, to be identified as our great high priest. And we think of the work of the priest. We consider the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a very major part of the worship of the Israelites. It was central, indeed, to their worship, even in their wilderness journeyings. Then later on, there was the temple that was built by Solomon, a temple that was virtually ruined, and then it was rebuilt in the days of Ezra. Now, among the prominent types of Christ, we can include characters. There are men such as Moses, such as Joseph, men like David, men like Jonah, and even a lesser known man by the name of Eliakim, who remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, there are a number of these that are clearly to be viewed as typical of Christ in their lives, since they are referred to in the New Testament in connection with the Lord. And I think, for example, in that regard, of David and of Jonah, both of whom are mentioned very clearly in connection with the Lord Jesus. There are characters that remind us of Christ. Typical characters, if you like. And then there are typical ceremonies. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is one of those. In Leviticus chapter 16, the description of the Day of Atonement is given. And that chapter is a portion in which the high priest himself, in his person, and also in that which he does in practice, points us clearly to the Savior and his atoning work. The typical teaching there, can I tell you, it's wonderful, it's heartwarming. But there are other ceremonies that point to Christ. And in the whole Levitical system, those various offerings and sacrifices are types of which our Lord Jesus is the anti-type. Pictorial types in characters, in ceremonies. And then other types include comparisons. And by that I mean parallels or picture portraits of the Lord Jesus. And we've just mentioned the tabernacle and the temple. Both of these are rich with material for preaching the person and work of the Lord Jesus. When we consider the materials that were used, when we look at the coverings and the furniture and the veil and the curtains and even the rings and the various things that were employed for the sacrifices, they all direct our attention to the Savior in every part. Now, something that has to be remembered in this connection is that a picture always pointed to the reality, but the picture itself was not the reality. Can I just repeat that? A picture always pointed to the reality, but the picture itself was not the reality. In other words, when we look at a picture of Christ, we're not meant to stop there. We're meant to have our attention drawn to the Savior, to the anti-type of which that picture is a type. Think, for example, in this regard of the Ark of the Covenant. If you go back in your Bible to the book of Exodus, to chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. From that chapter, right through to chapter 40, you will see that there's a description given of the tabernacle and its various parts and various things connected with the priest and his garments and so on and so forth. But here in chapter 25, it refers to the furniture of the tabernacle. Let's begin in verse 10, Exodus 25. From verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. And that was acacia wood from the acacia tree. It was often referred to as incorruptible wood among the Jews. Shittim wood. And then the dimensions are given. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. And shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Then there's various other things that are mentioned. The 4 rings of gold. And the staves of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Whereby the ark would be carried or borne. And then it says in verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And that testimony, of course, was in 2 tables of stone. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, the tables of the law were placed for safekeeping. Not the first time, but the second time they were given. The first time the tablets were broken by Moses beneath the mountain because he was so angry at the sin of the people. So the Lord gave him the tablets a second time, and these were put inside the ark. And that is why you read in other parts of the Old Testament, not just the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark of the Testimony, because of the testimony that was within it. Then he said this in verse 17, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." And all of that has to be explained in a further message, and I will do that in the will of the Lord. "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark." So you must understand that the mercy seat, so called, which is also known as the propitiatory, it was where blood was then sprinkled on the top of it and before it. It was actually a lid to the ark that fit perfectly onto the Ark of the Covenant. That was the lid with the cherubim on the top carved into that lid. And he says in verse 22, "And there I will meet with thee." Where? At the mercy seat. "And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now, without going down a rabbit trail, let me just point out to you in Psalm 80, verse 1, there's this prayer: "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." And notice these words: "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." What does he mean, "thou that dwellest between the cherubim"? On the mercy seat, there was to be that which was called the Shekinah glory. The glory of God dwelt there on that mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that was behind a great curtain, a second veil, inside the tabernacle. It was a picture of the presence of God. But of course, the Ark of the Covenant was not the reality of God's presence. It merely pictured God's presence among His people. If you read in Israelite history, there was a time when the Ark of the Lord was taken away by the Philistines. They took the Ark of God, and of course they put it into the house of Dagon, their false god. And what happened? They came in early one morning, and that god Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. They put Dagon back up again and set him in his place. Then they rose early the next morning, and behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord again. And this time, the image was smashed. Both the palms of his hands were cut off, and the head of the image, only the stump of Dagon was left to him. What was that all about? Well, the Ark of God signified the presence of God among his people. You know, there's a story here in 1 Samuel 4 of a woman who had a child, and she called the child Ichabod. And that was a significant name because she said, "The glory is departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken." She said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken." What glory? The glory of God, the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was synonymous with that. And we find that this was what lay behind the following chapter, following chapters, when the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill. Whenever that ark was kept in the house of a man called Obed-Edom, there was blessing in his home as a result. Why? Because it signified the presence of God among his people. But let me emphasize again, the Ark of the Covenant was not the reality of God's presence. It was a picture of the presence of God. Because frankly, God never lived in a box. And we widen that out to think of the animal sacrifices. They pictured vicarious atonement. But they were not in themselves the vicarious atonement. And the word vicarious means in the stead of. We know that Abel offered up the firstlings of his flock unto the Lord. We know that Noah and Abraham in his day offered up sacrifices unto the Lord. Now those sacrifices in themselves never ever took away sins. We learn this from the book of Hebrews. It's really important for us to understand this, men and women, because believe it or not, there are Christians who have mistakenly imagined that Old Testament saints were saved by the blood of animals, whereas we in the New Testament age are saved by the blood of Christ. There are people who think that. Now, why do they believe that? Because that's what they've been taught. They've been taught that the Old Testament sacrifices took away their sins. But in the New Testament, Christ takes away our sins. But that is not true. Why is it not true? Because the Bible says it's not true. That's why. Look at Hebrews and the chapter 10. For the law being a shadow of good things to come, and we'll come back to that word shadow, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And we can think of that in connection with the Day of Atonement. It happened once a year. But look at verse 4 of Hebrews 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They never did take away sins. But they pictured what would happen when Christ would come to take away sins. And so in that regard, they were accepted by God. That's why God accepted Abel's offering instead of Cain's. Because Abel recognized the doctrine of blood atonement. And that little lamb or that kid that was sacrificed by Abel pointed to the great Lamb of God who was yet to come and die for our sins. So let us not mistake the picture for the reality. In truth, the animal sacrifice pictured and pointed to the blood of Christ's sacrifice. God employed pictures in the Old Testament. We call them types. And we must learn how to interpret those pictures that we might make profitable and proper use of those scriptures. And let me tell you, the Old Testament is filled with picture prophecies of the person and work of the Messiah, of Christ. Picture prophecy is a great place to discover the Lord Jesus Christ. And another name for picture prophecies is, of course, the technical term typology. Typology. So, the existence of types has been established. But I want to go on from there to the exposition of types. You know, there are people who don't like types. I'm not surprised by that, because the devil doesn't like anything that reminds us of the Lord Jesus. But there are people who call themselves Bible critics, and they'll tell you that typology is forced exegesis rather than an interpretation that arises naturally out of the Scripture. Now, when we talk about exegesis, we're speaking about that which is brought out of the Scripture. To be distinguished from eisegesis. Eisegesis, and of course both of those come from Greek words, eisegesis is actually putting into the Scripture your own interpretation of what it's saying. And I'm telling you, a lot of preachers are guilty of eisegesis rather than exegesis. Instead of bringing out of the Bible what God means for us to understand, they actually read into the Bible things that God never intended us to take out of it. Let me say that typology is not some sort of forced exegesis. But the preaching of types, there's no doubt, is seldom heard in many a pulpit. I would suggest there are probably Christians watching this service, and you may be able to count on the fingers of one hand the number of sermons that you've heard in a certain church that you used to attend that was on types of Christ. And yet, the Bible is full of types. Typology is so very important. It has been said that on the one hand, there are those who are guided and limited only by their imaginations as they multiply types in an attempt to rescue and salvage some sort of relevant message from some obscure Old Testament text. And you know how that goes. Some preacher will find things in a text that are actually not there. And while what he's saying may well be true, and it might even remind us of Christ, it's not honestly taken from the Scripture. On the other hand, from those who are guided by a sanctified or maybe an unsanctified imagination, there are those who, because of their suspicion of the other type of preacher, are reluctant to recognize types at all. And they tend to limit the meaning to the surface of the text. I was reading a book recently by Edmund Clowney. It's called Preaching Christ in All of Scripture. And this is what he said, quote, "Warned by the arbitrary allegorizing of Origen," and that's one of the church fathers, "Reformed expositors have often shied away from typology." And I might just cut into his quote here. That is very true. There are Reformed preachers who virtually never go near types of Christ, and were left to somewhat more unorthodox teachers in some other areas, such as the Plymouth Brethren, who are very, very good at expounding types of Christ in Scripture. And I don't mean to be hurtful to my Plymouth Brethren friends who may well be watching this particular service. I do not agree with their dispensational understanding of the Bible. I do not agree with much that they might teach on certain doctrines of Scripture, but I very much appreciate the ministry of some of the old brethren preachers and Bible teachers when it comes to Bible types of Christ. Some of them are quite wonderful. Mr. Slemming, Henry Soltau, Frank H. White, and others are notable teachers of typology. But Clowney goes on to say this, "My own seminary teacher instructed us to recognize as types only those things that are identified as types in the New Testament." Now that is certainly a safe rule. If the New Testament specifies something as a type, we may so interpret it, but that's a little bit like saying that you can find solutions to math problems only by looking in the back of the book at the answer section, since you haven't a clue as to how to work out the problems. Clowney says, to conclude that we can never see a type where the New Testament does not identify it is to confess hermeneutical bankruptcy. And hermeneutics is the science of interpreting Scripture. Hermeneutical bankruptcy. He said, we know that the New Testament writers did find types, but we confess that we cannot learn often how they did it. There seem to be no discernible principles for us to follow. There is a principle, however. Gerhardus Voss enunciated it when he said that the door to typology lies at the far end of the house of symbolism. That is, if there is symbolism in the account, we can rightly infer typology. If there's no symbolism, there can be no typology. Where the symbolical appears, the event or institution symbolizes a truth of God's revelation. All truths come to their realization in relation to Christ. If, therefore, we can construct a line of symbolism from the event or ceremony to a revealed truth, that truth will lead us to Christ. And here in Christ is that truth in its fullness. Unquote. We could do that with the truth of atonement or the truth of redemption. There are various other truths that bring us eventually to Christ. And let me say this, the preaching of types was a method used by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. And some of the dearest truths that he ever taught were by the use of types. I mentioned one last Lord's Day. I want to repeat it again. We read it in our Bible reading tonight. The Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 14. There are two little words used here in verse 14 that are very important when it comes to the preaching of types. Those words are as, A-S, and so, S-O. Notice what it says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. These are the key words that are employed sometimes in Scripture. As and so. Here's the type and here's the anti-type. Here's the fulfillment of the type. Now here, the Lord, with Nicodemus, takes the example of the serpent in the wilderness, the brass serpent. And he compares it to himself in his crucifixion. Now you understand, the serpent is the type. Christ is the anti-type. There's another one that I'd like to examine just very briefly. It's found in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Notice again the usage of these two little words. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You see that? As Jonas, so shall the Son of Man. There's the type, Jonah. There's the anti-type, Christ. And you can follow this through the Scripture. Now, God reveals himself not only in words, but in facts. And the words explain the facts. And the facts give concrete embodiment to the words. And it is important to explain carefully as we proceed what is meant by the explanation of types. So we've talked about the existence of types. We've talked about the exposition of types. Here we want to think about the explanation of types. As we interpret, and as the preacher would interpret, we must discover the underlying meaning of biblical facts. Typology is a term that I'm using here, but it's a term that is often misapplied. Typology is sometimes employed by those who take from the Bible the most obscure or seemingly theologically meaningless texts that they can find, and they will teach from those texts the most profound themes of the gospel, and they'll declare that those obscure statements are types of Christ. But let me say that some of this methodology has more to do with a fanciful imagination than any legitimate skill in the use of Scripture. Quite frankly, some of the types men bring out of the Bible are not actually there in the text at all. Now, the Lord doesn't want us to do that. Yes, the Lord wants us to preach Christ. The Lord wants us to preach truth. But He doesn't want us to invent things in order that we might have an excuse to mention the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone observed, types do not exist just because someone thinks he has discerned something in the text that reminds him of Christ when he thinks about it hard enough. Barrett wrote very eloquently on this. Typology is not an interpretation technique that we arbitrarily impose on an Old Testament text in an effort to rescue that text for Christian relevance. I like that. But again, let me just caution, two extremes must be avoided. There are some on one hand who capriciously find types in everything in the Old Testament, things that are not even there. And then there, on the other hand, on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who refuse to recognize types at all unless they are clearly identified as such in the New Testament, such as the ones I mentioned. The serpent in the wilderness, or Jonah as a type of Christ in the grave. However, our reading of the New Testament is going to help us to know the proper way to identify and interpret types. Now you read your New Testament and see how men there, like Peter, like Paul, treated the Old Testament scriptures and how that they spoke of Christ from those Old Testament scriptures. Now I don't, and I'm sure you don't, want to see types where they don't exist. But we don't want to be blind to types where they do exist. But when we're studying the Word of God, our aim should always be to discover the author's primary meaning. I am not, as my congregation will understand, against secondary applications. But when I'm making a secondary use of a text, I always make that clear that that's what I'm doing. Because there is a primary and correct meaning in every portion of the Bible. And it is not honoring to God or His Word for us to have a cavalier attitude to interpretation. Sadly, some years ago, a man who had been greatly used of God throughout his life in establishing a radio ministry that was responsible for many, many people coming to know the Lord and others being taught and edified in the things of God. Mr. Camping, Mr. Harold Camping, who I believe is now with the Lord, because of his cavalier attitude to the interpreting of Scripture, and taking the attitude that all of the Bible commentaries and all of the men of God of the past were wrong, and that the Lord had given him the true interpretation of Scripture, he went off into all kinds of weird and wonderful and excessive teachings, including teachings in relation to the Lord's coming again, trying to establish the date of his return from the use of Bible numbers, and also speaking of God's people being commanded to leave the church because God was no longer in it, which was a heresy. We need to understand that a cavalier attitude to interpretation is not honoring to God. And when you see types of things that are not there, it's your imagination that is at work rather than the Spirit of God. And so when the disciples were told to flee from Jerusalem and head for the hills, when Mr. Camping said, "Depart out," was a command to Christians to leave their churches, he was guilty of eisegesis and not exegesis. He wasn't teaching at all what the Bible teaches. You see, friends, there is an intended message in the Word of God. And as I've been repeatedly emphasizing in these messages, we are meant to see Christ in all the Scriptures. But we are not free to just foist our own notions on a text and make that text say whatever we want it to say, even if what we are saying is correct and orthodox. That's an important point to make. I may be teaching something that's perfectly scriptural, but it's not being taught in that particular scripture. So we must take great care where typology is concerned. I will not have time to deal with this tonight, but I just want to mention it, that there are three key terms that need to be defined and distinguished in any discussion of typology. Those terms are symbol, type, and anti-type. And then there's another word, you could say there's a fourth element, and it is the word shadow. Whenever we talk about a shadow, we also must talk about the substance. And that word shadow helps to define the relationship between a type and an anti-type as well. Facts, biblical facts, are really important when it comes to typology. There are two things that I want to say about facts. Facts may have a symbolical significance. There are historical facts or events that can serve as symbols of spiritual truth in the Bible. A symbol, which is a word that comes from the word sun and the word balo, a symbol is not an image, but it is a sign of something else. A symbol is a kind of an object lesson. It's a sign. It's something real that points beyond itself to a moral or spiritual truth. A symbol is not in itself the truth, but it is an object lesson teaching a particular truth. Now, when you read the ministry of the prophets, for example, Jeremiah, symbolism is really prominent in their ministry. We see this particularly in Jeremiah. We haven't time to look at these scriptures tonight, perhaps some other time. But in Jeremiah chapter 13, in chapter 19, chapter 27, and chapter 28, Jeremiah is seen to be wearing, and then burying, and then recovering a linen waistcloth. And that was a symbol of the sin of the nation. There was a jar that he broke, a vessel. And the breaking of that jar symbolized the judgment that was coming upon the nation. Then he wore a yoke around his neck. And that yoke that he wore while preaching was a symbol of the approaching captivity in Babylon. You see, the symbols had a clear purpose, and God was making a point in using those symbols. And when we read the Bible and discover symbols there, like that waistcloth, like the jar, like the yoke on Jeremiah's neck, We must seek to get the point of such symbols. So that's the first thing. Facts may have a symbolical significance. But secondly, facts may have a typical significance. Now, I've talked here and entitled this message, Biblical Typology. But someone might ask, well, what is a type? What does it mean? What is a type? And what is the relationship of a type to the anti-type? Well, we must understand that the Greek word in the New Testament for type is the word tupos. In English it would be T-U-P-O-S, from the verb tupto, T-U-P-T-O. That's it in English. The Greek word actually denotes several things. It denotes the mark of a blow. The verb cognate means to strike. So remember that, the type. It means the mark of a blow, to strike. But it also means an impression that a stamp made by a die, hence a figure or image. You can imagine that picture before you of a stamp that's made by a die. So it is a figure or an image. Now, the noun type designates the mark or the impression that results from the beating. The anti-type can refer to the instrument that is used to make the impression. So there's a relationship between the type and the anti-type. The one is the image of the other. And then the third thing is an example or pattern. And this is the most common use for the word type, even in the Greek tongue. An example or pattern. So I say that something is a type of Christ. It is an example of Christ, an example of his person, an example of his work. It reminds us of Christ. It is a pattern of Christ. You see, both types and symbols are indicative of something else. A symbol is a sign, just like it was there in Jeremiah. A type is a pattern or an image. And again, a symbol could refer to something past, present, or future, but types always refer to some future reality. That's why when you go to the Old Testament, all the types of Christ were pointing forward to a reality. There are typical persons and places and things and rites and ceremonies and facts. But it's clear to me, and it should be to you, that a type has no existence apart from the anti-type. See, it is the anti-type that gives meaning to the type, and not the other way round. The type resembles and represents the anti-type, but the anti-type is the reality. So you're reading your Bible. You come across some type of Christ. You recognize that Christ is the ultimate reality when we're looking at those types of him in the Old Testament scriptures. Arthur W. Pink wrote the following: a type may be defined as a model or sign of another object or event which it depicted beforehand, shadowing forth something which should later correspond to and provide the reality of the same. It's a model or a sign of something else. It has been said that basically types are divinely appointed analogies or object lessons that point us upward to spiritual truth and forward to the ultimate reality. They are beautiful but imperfect pictures of the infinitely more beautiful and perfect reality. Throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in the complex ceremonies that are revealed to Moses, God used these predictive object lessons to point to the Messiah. The Old Testament points us to Christ through typical people, things, and events. I'll say more about this next time, but we must never stop at the type without getting to the anti-type. Nor should we imagine that a type of Christ is going to have to be a type of him in every respect and in every aspect. And this is where some preachers go wrong when it comes to typology. They try to bring something of Christ out of every little word and every little detail. And that becomes fraught with danger when you're looking at rings and hooks and flesh pans and so on in the tabernacle. You've got to be very, very careful about seeking to find something that reminds you of Jesus in those things, because you may well in your own mind be caused to think of Christ by your view of that, but that's not what the Lord is intending by that particular reference. So may we remember again that which I've said repeatedly. We need the help of the Spirit of God as we study the Bible. Psalm 119 and verse 18. It's still in my Bible. It's still a prayer that we need to pray when we come to read the Scriptures, to study them, even to look for types. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I can assure you, when you come in your Bible reading, in your devotion, you're coming to the Scripture, you're praying and asking the Lord to show you something of Christ in the Word, God will answer that prayer. The Lord will enable you to see the things concerning Himself. We would have liked to have been on the road to Emmaus, but we're not. Just like we said concerning Peter and the others on the Mount, they saw the Lord's majesty. They were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We might think, well, I wish I was able to go to the Mount of Transfiguration and see Christ. But Peter says, look, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so it is with this matter. The Holy Spirit is given to us to provide us with the very same information that Christ gave to the two on the road to Emmaus. There's a promise in the Old Testament that all of our children would be taught of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be taught of God? The Lord has promised to teach us if we're willing to be taught. May the Lord show us Christ in His Word. And if, again, you don't know Christ, it's our prayer that you will study the Bible, that you'll read the Bible, that you'll ask the Lord to reveal Christ to your heart, that He will enable you to obey the commands of Scripture, repent and believe the gospel, that your sins may be blotted out. May God bless His Word to all of our hearts. Amen.